congregation, often we identify people by the different relationships that they're in and who they're in different relationships with. A friend of mine, a young boy, had one friend nobody else in the family did. And this boy, he brings to the family, and he says, "This is," and tells the boy's name, and then says, "My friend." The boy's name lets us know who he is, but who he is to us has to do with the relationship he's in. My friend. I don't know how many times I've introduced my wife that way. This is Martha, my wife. We do it all the time. Well, when it comes to Lazarus in John chapter 11, it's not so much a relationship per se, but a feeling that's indicative of a relationship that characterizes Lazarus and our Lord Jesus. What characterizes Lazarus, it would seem, as a man in his relationship to the Lord is love. It is love. Lazarus is the man Jesus loved. Maybe as you read it, you noticed from John chapter 11, three different times it's highlighted that Lazarus was loved by Jesus. In John chapter 11, verse 3, we're told, "Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." And then in John chapter 11, verse 5, it says, this being now the words of the Holy Spirit and inspiring John as the writer of this gospel, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And then in John chapter 11, verse 36, the people who see the brokenheartedness of the Lord Jesus, the people that see and hear his groaning and his tears, they say, "Behold how he loved him." And we hope to see how this man Jesus loved, how his life is characterized by the marvelous work of the Lord Jesus' love. And we'll focus, as it were, on Lazarus, because there's so much in this chapter about the work of the Lord Jesus, but how the Lord Jesus is connected in his relationships, in his death, and also by the marvelous grace of God in his life. And would it be that we as well would see the Lord in action, the love of the Lord in action, and that we would be able to see how this would work in the lives of sinners like us too, if the Lord indeed would so bless. Well, Lazarus, the man Jesus loved, and this love shown in his relationships. This love shown in his relationships. Well, we're told in this chapter of his family. It doesn't mention many other friends, but of his family, his two sisters, Martha and Mary. Two other people the Lord Jesus loved. And we could assume that Lazarus loved them too. But what kind of a man must Lazarus have been to love Mary and Martha? Love isn't always easy in a family, is it? You can say that love in a family is always there. We're always committed to each other, mom and dad and brothers and sisters. But at the same time, the people we're the closest to can hurt us the most. The people we're the closest to can make us the most angry. And the people we're the closest to can make us the most disappointed. So at times we may not feel that love. Maybe at times to our shame, even anger, even righteous anger, gives over to hatred and selfishness. We're prone to do the exact opposite of love. Rather than sacrifice and be committed to one another, what do? We simply push away. We forsake instead of love and sacrifice for the other. We focus on ourselves and our own feelings. Maybe at times Lazarus was tempted with those things as well. Mary and Martha were very different women, and no doubt being very different, prone to different struggles. We can see one example of their differences of character here in chapter 11. Martha, in chapter 11, verses 20 through 27, demonstrates that she is a talkative person and at times a confrontational person and at times a person who is not afraid to point out what could be considered faults in others. We'll see this just briefly from John chapter 11 and then compare it with another famous portion of Scripture. We read in John chapter 11, beginning at verse 20, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. She knows he's coming. Why not just wait for him? She's got to go and meet him because she's got to talk to him. Already we see a bit about her character. She has to go and meet him. She can't just wait. In contrast to Mary, at the end of verse 20, but Mary sat still in the house. Mary was content to wait for him to come. But Martha had to go talk to him. She had to meet him on the way. There's all the busyness of the morning, not only personally the busyness of all the emotion going on in mind and heart, but the business of mourning with the guests and the friends and the visitors. Sometimes funerals can be very exhausting, not just emotionally, but practically. As you get the food ready and the time ready and the visitation schedules ready and you organize transportation and all different types of things. In the midst of it, she goes because she must talk to Jesus. Continues in verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. He's on the way. And while there's all the other busyness of mourning, while Mary is waiting, she has to confront him. If you had been here, if you had been here, or rather, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. She continues in verse 22, but I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. She's got to be driven forward. She has to talk to him. She has to confront him. She has to share what she's thinking and feeling, but that doesn't mean she doesn't trust him. That doesn't mean she doesn't seek to honor him at the same time. Continues. Jesus saith unto her in verse 23, thy brother shall rise again. And rather than perhaps quietly processing it and taking it, she says to the Lord Jesus, I know. She's confirming she already knows what he's saying and she gets it. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And she is saying that, I know, proving at the exact same time she doesn't know because he is talking about something else. And perhaps she hasn't given him time to fully explain because she's got to say it and get through the fact she knows. Well, our Lord Jesus continues. He says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall live. Not the resurrection at the end of time and the judgment day, Martha. I'm talking about me. This is why I'm coming. You've met me part of the way because you have to come talk to me, and I'm on the way to go bring the resurrection life. I'm talking about me. And our Lord Jesus continues, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And then he turns to her personally, believest thou this? He brings it back to her and applies it personally and directly to her the way she comes to him personally and directly. He speaks to Martha the way that he knows she understands. Maybe Mary would have been crippled by such a dealing with, would seem harsh, but not to Martha. She's just that type of person. And her response is, yea, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way. She had to go talk to him. She couldn't wait. She had to meet him. She had to say what she's thinking. She had to talk to him. She had to receive from him what she needed to know. And once it's all done, once the confrontation, some people would say, but perhaps it's a harsh word, she can be at peace and go back. What a lady that is. What a type of person we need like that in our lives and in our families, in our church. People who will go talk to people, sort things out, and get it done. Maybe it's such a burden in their thoughts, such a burden in their heart. The problem is if they can't rest and can't trust, and they just have to do it. But the Lord Jesus deals with her accordingly. But have you known people like Martha that way? Maybe you've gotten frustrated with people like that. You think, can't you just be calm? Can't you just trust? Can't you just sit down? Can't you just close your mouth and wait? Maybe you think people like that are going to cause more trouble by talking rather than just holding their tongue. Maybe there's a lot of truth in those things too sometimes. But at the same time, what if everyone was that way? What would happen to the truth? What things would get done? What clarification would be needed? Or further, how much hard feelings wouldn't sit between the hearts of different people as they wouldn't dare talk about it, and resentment builds and builds. Martha was no doubt a difficult, but at the same time a blessed woman to have as a sister, and Lazarus loved her. Do you love people like Martha? Do you love people like Martha? We need them. Lazarus loved people like Martha. We know Jesus loved people like Martha. It says very clearly, Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved Martha in John chapter 11, verse 5. But we're told of another sister here, Mary. Mary, and Mary is almost the opposite character, it would seem, of Martha. In John chapter 11, verses 32 through 34, when Mary was come where Jesus was, he's come now. He's arrived. Martha stopped him on the way, but he's there. The Lord Jesus, once he has arrived, now she will speak to him. When Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Again, a different position than Martha. Martha comes and meets him and speaks to him, addresses him directly. Mary comes and falls down at his feet, perhaps in a special way, showing her reverence, her love, and her submission even. She having previously, we were told, washed his feet with her hair. In verse 2 of John chapter 11, she comes before him, and a show of affection, and a show of submission, and a show of love, things that all are not mutually exclusive, but rather harmoniously woven together. When Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, notice what she says, just like Martha. Same struggle of heart. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. What does Jesus do? Does he say, okay, I know what I said to Martha, now I better say the same thing to Mary so everything is balanced out and no one can say I'm playing favorites? Or what does he do? He notes her character. He notes her phrase and disposition or mind of heart. Jesus therefore saw her weeping as she said it, and the Jews also weeping which came with her. And he groaned in spirit and was troubled, and said, where have ye laid him? They say, come and see, and he wept. He sees Mary's character. She sees her response. He sees the public setting of what's going on. He is gripped with his own sense of grief and loss. Does he rehearse anything he supposedly has prepared? Does he remember to say the exact same thing to Martha? Does he handle her in the same honest, loving, straightforward, verbal, confrontational way with Martha? No. He weeps with her. He keeps his mouth shut and he cries with her. She's a different kind of woman. Same thing is clearly evident when the Lord Jesus is in their home and he is teaching. And Martha comes and says, "Lord, don't you care that I am busy serving, taking care of the people, taking care of the food, taking care of the dishes, and my sister is sitting at thy feet listening? Tell her to get up and help me." Makes sense. But what does the Lord Jesus say? "Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered about, heavy laden with many things. Mary has chosen that good thing, the one thing needful to hear the word of God." He confronts her verbally again, and he does not condemn Mary because she's chosen the best thing, to hear the word of God. Characters of the women, very evident, each of them seeking to serve the Lord according to their abilities. And no doubt Mary would have been a difficult sister too. How many times don't you have to ask people to do things? You're supposed to find a busy person and give a busy person something to do that you need done. That would have been Martha, not Mary. Mary's a sitter. Mary's a thinker. Mary's a feeler. She's not getting things done. She's not busy like Martha. Maybe she's the kind of person who said, "Could you please do this? Could you please do this? Could you please do this?" Mary, Mary! You had to get her attention. We're prone to look down on Marys too sometimes. They're not the right character either. They're not the ones getting things done. They're not the ones that are efficient. They're not the ones that will take care of things. But we need Marys. Marys think. Marys pray. Marys encourage. Marys empathize. Marys sympathize. And Lazarus would have loved them both. What a thing it would have been for the Lord Jesus to see this family that no doubt has its fights, its quarrels, with all its differences and personalities. But perhaps Lazarus was the one that some just completely speculate, but it makes sense. As some would say, he was the one that kept them both together, balanced them out. We clearly see the love of the Lord Jesus by, as it were, implication in his relationships with his sisters. But we also clearly see Lazarus' love in his relationship with his Savior. Just because, quite strikingly in the text, everybody sees it. Everybody sees that love. How do they identify Lazarus to Jesus when he's sick? In verse 3, "Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Who is it? Who is it? Is it Peter? Is it John? Is it, you could go down the list. Is it, no, it's Lazarus. It's Lazarus. Some could argue, based on different types of words for loved being used in this context, that perhaps Jesus had a special affection for Lazarus, like a good friend. Perhaps, though it doesn't say it, but perhaps by implication, like David and Jonathan, a brotherly love relationship between two men committed to each other, there was a resonance, a personality, a kind of connection between them in a way of thinking and approach in life. Maybe it was connected not only with their personalities, maybe it was connected with their families, because the Lord Jesus had his family life too, and it had its tensions and its struggles too. But he is known as the one Jesus loves. His sisters put it that way. But John does too. The Apostle John, as he writes this, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." When you read the histories of the Gospels, you hear so much more about Mary and what Mary did for him and what he did for Mary. You learn more about Martha and Martha's character, for good and for bad. And we focus perhaps particularly on the story and the history of Mary and Martha. One being busy, one choosing to listen to the word. But what about Lazarus? He's included there too. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Here, some would argue the emphasis is a kind of unconditional commitment and love, not necessarily the type of warm brotherly affection. It's tough to tell because of the way the Apostle John seems to use the words for love almost interchangeably, but it certainly fits the context. He loved him. He was committed to not only the family, but to him too. John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, saw that. And you could say, having already seen the love that must be there between them in life, that in death it's visible too. Jesus had a special affection for him that was evident to everyone there in how he was gripped with his death and his loss. The Jews said in verse 36, "Behold how he loved him," this affection, this brotherly connection he had with him, just in his grief. Oftentimes in life, and we would be foolish to doubt it in light of the reputation they had, that this is a further confirmation that Lazarus must have loved him like a brother too. Lazarus's love, known in his relationships, and most strikingly, the love of Jesus for Lazarus, known in his relationships, between Lazarus and his sisters, and between Lazarus and his Savior. Are we known for our love and our relationships? With annoying family members? With people who may get under our skin? With people who have different gifts than we do? Are we committed to them? Are we kindly affectioned to them? And do we view them through the lens of Christ's sacrificial love? The Lord Jesus, no doubt, as the last Adam, fulfilled the law in loving his neighbor as himself. But he did more than that. Out of the love of the Father for sinners like us, a chosen people who had been rebellious, he sent his Son. And his Son, out of love to his Father in obeying that law, and out of love for those whom the Father had given him, he gave his very life. We'll be able to briefly consider this further in its connections with his raising Lazarus from the dead as a miracle and a picture of resurrection life that only comes through the work of love that is the cross. But it is here too. Let me put it another way, by way of application. Natural love and affection is not enough for a Christian family. You need the saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to have a conscious sense that God loves you and cares for you for Jesus' sake, and that he will always accept you. And you need the love of his Spirit and the strengthening of his Spirit to guide you and lead you to be able to care for your Marthas, to be able to care for your Marys, to be able to care for every one of your family and friends as God has called you to. Because even with the most disciplined of life outwardly, even with all the best practical teaching in modern psychology, apart from the love of God and the work of the Spirit in your heart, you will not have what you need. You need him. You need his love. Come to him for everything you need for your relationships. Your lack of love, which is the breaking of the law, may not be sufficient, but the marvelous fullness of his love certainly is so. But this love for Lazarus isn't just evident in his relationships. It's evident in Lazarus's death, as odd as that might be. We think of death, and rightly so, in the context of wrath of God and curse. The soul that sins shall die. Death is a sign of God's righteous anger and displeasure at our sin and rebellion. That is undoubtedly a fact. But here, we see the love of God on display for sinners and how he sovereignly uses the death of Lazarus. Now, immediately there'll be some people that think, "Oh, how dare he? How dare he? The Lord Jesus here does not respect the person of Lazarus. The Lord Jesus here chooses to let him die. The Lord Jesus here uses the life and the death of Lazarus to achieve his own means and ends, as we'll see momentarily. And people think, oh, who is Jesus to do such a thing? Who is God to do such a thing? Doesn't God know he needs to respect me and my individuality and my choices? Doesn't he know that I have the right to command my own body? Do with it as I please? That is the natural bent of our own hearts. And that is sadly what is being shouted from the rooftops of North American politics today. I will decide if I am a man or a woman myself by my choice. I will decide if I am a mermaid or an alien by my choice. What? There are people who say those things. People have special surgeries to try and make it true because it's not. And people want to change laws which have been, since the beginning of Western culture, based on God's definitions of terms and affect our understanding of life with their own. This outrage about the fact that we are not God, and the fact that he has made us and not we ourselves, to quote the Psalms, that outrage seems to be on display more and more. And it's very important to note at the beginning that the Lord Jesus, rightly and justly as God, but also as a loving Savior, uses the death of Lazarus for his own great mighty ends, the revelation of his own glory, and so sinners would come to faith and repentance in him. No sovereign God, congregation. No gospel. No almighty, powerful God with right to command who must be honored and loved and obeyed and submitted to in all things. No glorious salvation and mercy. Sovereignty is not a threat to the love of God and the mercy of God and the gospel. It is its strength, its encouragement, and its hope. Well, we see this love of the Lord Jesus in the life of Lazarus in his death, as his death is preventable. As odd as it might sound, we see this love in the fact it is preventable, that God could have saved him, but chose to let him die. Firstly, apparently in the timing, it seems as if Jesus had just gotten there sooner and healed him, Lazarus wouldn't have died. He just needed to get there quicker, but he didn't. We're told in John chapter 11, verse 6, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, Lazarus, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. How does that make any sense? You hear someone you love is sick, and someone you know loves you, and there is a great bond of affection, of real love, perhaps like the love between David and Jonathan. Someone's sick, what do you do if you can? What do? You go. I've heard and been encouraged of so many stories, even among us congregation. Someone's sick, so you fly back east. Someone's sick, so you drive so many hours. Someone's sick, so you go. You don't wait. You don't wait 2 days. 2 days. What's going on? 2 days. And then further in John chapter 11, when Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house, then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. He waited 2 days. She meets him on the way, and he's dead. Lord, where wast thou? To say it more colloquially, the way we would, more informally, where were you? He was dying. We needed you. Where were you? Mary said the same thing. Verse 32. When Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, he fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. If only you'd been here. If only you'd gotten here sooner. Why did you sit there for 2 days? Why did you wait? Why didn't you do something? Why didn't you do something? But this could very well have only been apparent. Because remember, on the way, the Lord Jesus had told him, as he was speaking to them of sleep, and they didn't understand what he was talking about, and then it says he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He had already died, and we're told in verse 17 of John 11, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Perhaps the 2 days and the timings of things he took wouldn't have made a difference. He was already dead by the time the message had gotten to him. Not only dead, but entombed. It seemed like he could have saved him. Seems like he could have saved him. But only apparently so, given the timing. But he could have simply by his power. There are other miracles in the Gospels. The man who has the sick child. Just say it where you are now. You don't need to come to the house. Just say it. Just say they're well or they'll be healed. And I know. I know. And that happens. And the Lord marvels at the man's faith. All Jesus has to do is say the word and Lazarus can be healed from his disease. But he doesn't. We will see his power on display in a striking way later. But he could have simply done it, congregation. He could have simply done it. But he didn't. But he didn't. His death was preventable. And he didn't. Maybe you've been there too. Maybe you've been there too. You think in the circumstances, if only they'd been different. If only the other guy hadn't been drinking, then there wouldn't have been the car accident. If only you would have had the test that found the disease sooner, so you could have started the treatment earlier, and then you wouldn't have had to deal with the disease. You can go on and on and on and on and on about examples about if only we'd done things different, then that person wouldn't be gone. And there are times we say, Lord, why? This could have been prevented. Why? And we don't know. We don't know. And sometimes that's a bit of a struggle as the Lord teaches us to submit our wills to his, needing to take hold of that promise that all things will indeed work together for good. And sometimes it's doubly bad. Because we think beyond the circumstances and we reason it out theologically. God, thou dost have the power. Why? The doctor couldn't do it. The treatment couldn't do it. But you could divinely heal this person. That happened all the time in the New Testament. Why not this one? Believers wrestle with those things. Because they know God has the power. They know he can do it. Well, in light of our text, as we will see it unfold, the Lord willing before us, why does the Lord let people die? Why? It is true because men are sinful, because the curse has been pronounced, and the soul that sinneth must die. That is true. But God is so sovereign, he's sovereign over death too, and don't think death in the hands of a sovereign God doesn't have a purpose too. We'll see his death has a twofold purpose, a striking twofold purpose, as it is sovereignly controlled. Purpose to glorify the Son and for the working of faith. The death of Lazarus serves the purpose of bringing salvation to sinners. The Lord still does that today, doesn't he? How often in life, isn't it, where the Lord uses the death of a loved one to draw someone to themselves, rather to draw someone to himself? Maybe he's used that in your life. Maybe he's using that in your life now. Maybe he's going to. But however it would be, through death or by life, when the Lord shows you your own sin, your own weakness, your own need for him, your own just death, don't push the message away. Don't, as it were, strive against the Spirit, but come to him for life, the life he can so powerfully, truly, and clearly provide. A life he gives, a resurrection life, even just by the power of a spoken word. As we'll see, Lord willing, with Lazarus. But this death that was preventable was still deeply felt. Our Lord Jesus feels Lazarus' death deeply. It is preventable. It is his choice to allow it. It is part of the plan of the Father to do what will be the preeminent miracle in this Gospel of John, the greatest one that all the others, as it were, in the Gospel of John culminate into this one. But that doesn't mean he didn't feel it. That doesn't mean he wasn't touched with the horror of it. We see this very strikingly, just two examples. First, in verses 33 through 36 of John 11, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit. He cried out with an expression of pain and heartbreak and loss and sadness that he couldn't put into words. And he was troubled. It bothered him, distracted him. It was something that just gripped him so much. And what does he say as he is, as it were, just gripped to such a degree with these feelings, these emotions, this sense of loss? Where have you laid him? Where is he? Where is my friend? Where is the one my soul loveth? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And he sees the grave. And he knows his friend is dead. And he weeps. And the amount of grief and the weeping and the movement at his death is so readily evident. The Jews said, behold how he loved him. And this happens again in verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. And it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. As he gets closer and closer and closer and closer, the grief comes in waves. The sadness comes in waves. And it happens again. Maybe you felt those things too. After the death of the loved one, you're numb. Then comes the grief and the sense of loss. And you go through a period of grieving. And then you see a picture. Then you talk to someone. Then you feel alone. Then something happens. And then it happens all over again. He understands. There are times the devil will tempt you to think no one else understands your loss. No one else understands your grief. No one else understands your sorrow. You're alone. You're not. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. There's a lot of comfort in being able to weep with someone else. There's a lot of comfort in having someone to share the grief with. But there are times you can't. Except with Jesus. Except with the Lord Jesus. Share it with him. He could have prevented it. Could have used his power. Could have saved himself the grief. But he didn't. And in so doing, he will work faith, he will show forth the glory of God, but in a special way he shows us his true humanity. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, a truly sympathetic high priest. One to whom we can and we must go at all times, but would it be even in the time of grief and sadness? Well, this death is preventable, apparently in the timing, by his power. This death is deeply felt, but this death is sovereignly controlled. And the text highlights two reasons why this death is sovereignly controlled. It is firstly sovereignly controlled for the glory of the Son of God. Lazarus dies to show forth God's glory. In verse 4 of John 11, when Jesus heard that, he had said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." His sickness is not unto death. Though he may be dead already, what's happening is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Death doesn't just happen because of wrath and curse. Death happens because of wrath and curse and God's glory. And then in verse 40 as well, Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" He encouraged her and says, "Believe and see the glory of God." It's an amazing thing that the Lord will get glory for himself. Here in the death of Lazarus, the glory of bringing him to life, but perhaps in your life, the glory of bringing you to life. As he uses the death of a loved one in your life to draw you to himself, or a sickness, or a pain, or anything in your heart and your experience that could be counted as a sorrow and a loss. He uses it for his glory. But that is not all. He uses it, secondly, to work faith. Sovereignly controlled for the glory of God and sovereignly controlled for the working of faith. And this is what takes the preeminence in the chapter over the glory of God. Not the preeminence in God's plan or the preeminence in what must be true or logically, but the emphasis in how it's expressed the number of times. Twice in verse 4 and verse 40 from John chapter 11, the emphasis is on the glory of the Son. But four times, the Lord Jesus highlights how this is for the working of faith. Firstly, in verses 14 and 15, "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes." What a thing to say. How many people, when it comes to grief counseling, would not say Jesus got this entirely wrong? "Lazarus is dead, and I'm happy about it." "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. I'm glad I wasn't there because I could have healed him, because I could have saved him. To the intent, I let him die, and I'm happy he's dead because of this. To the intent, ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. I'm glad he has died because his death will be used for the faith of many." John 11, 23 through 27, the second time here. "Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again," as he addresses Martha. "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" She saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which shall come into the world." He solicits from her faith in him, in the fact that her brother has died, and showing he is the resurrection and the life. But thirdly, verses 41 through 42, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said," as he prays to his Father, this is what he is praying, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. but because of the people which stand by, I said it. Why? That they may believe that thou hast sent me. And then the fourth time in verse 45, we're told, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. They believed. The glory of God on display in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So they believe, even as Jesus, out of love, allows him to die. He's even happy about it, because through it sinners will come to be saved and glory in his life and know his resurrection. Which brings us thirdly to the life of Lazarus. The life of Lazarus. Love in his relationships, love in his death, and love in his life. Love in his life, because his life at this point is impossible. His life at this point is impossible. Martha saith unto him in verse 24, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. He's not going to live now, Lord. You're too late. You're too late, Lord. He's already dead. Death's already come. You could have saved him if he were alive, not understanding the fullness of his power. But further, verses 39 through 40, Jesus said, take ye away the stone, open the grave. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. In other words, perhaps two things going on. Number one, clearly the body is starting to decay. All hope of life is gone. He hasn't just been dead 5 minutes. He hasn't just been dead 10 minutes. He hasn't just been dead an hour. There have been miraculous times where people return, as it were, from the dead and come back to life after moments, minutes, even perhaps longer, being in the state of medical death. But not 4 days. And not once the body starts to decompose. And according to some in the Jewish tradition and custom, there was a superstition that for 3 days the soul of the person hung around the body, but only for 3 days. Well, this is day 4. The soul would have completely gone from the body according to their Jewish superstitions. So whether you think of it medically or whether you think it according to their superstition of the time, there's no way he's coming back to life. It's impossible. He has been dead 4 days. And what does Jesus say? Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? You'll see my power. You'll hear my word, and you'll see the life it brings. You see, because in their minds, his life is impossible because he's dead. They forget. They do not comprehend or realize that the life the Lord Jesus gives, the resurrection life that he is unstoppable. It does the impossible. It is unstoppable. And that is clearly demonstrated in his calling Lazarus from death to life. In verses 43 and 44 of John chapter 11, when he had thus spoken, as he has prayed to his Father, we're told he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. He's dead, he's stinking, he's decaying, he's wrapped in his grave clothes and he can't get out of them. It's an amazing thing. Here he is, wrapped up on the slab. The Lord says the word and he comes to life and he is trying to move and get out and he can't. And they're amazed and Jesus must direct them, unwrap him, help him. Because he who was dead is now alive. He who is dead is now alive. Loose him and let him go. It's an amazing thing. The glory of God on display, which was why he let him die. For the working of faith in those around him as the glory of God is on display, this man whom he so greatly loved is called from death to life. How does he do it? How does he bring his resurrection life to Lazarus? It is spoken. It is spoken. Did he need to speak? Couldn't he have just done it? Maybe he could have just waved his hand and the tomb door would have opened. Maybe he could have just waved his hand and Lazarus would have stood up alive. Why did he speak it? Why did he speak it? Because it fits God's entire pattern of working from creation to recreation, even now, congregation. It is in the speaking of his word there is life. Whether it is in bringing all of life and existence into being, or whether it is the regeneration and the changing of hearts by the power of the Spirit under the preaching of the word, it is in the word that there is life. That is where the life is. Not in an experience. Not in getting what we want or what we think we need, but in the power of the word of Jesus itself. But not only why does he speak, but why does he cry with a loud voice? Maybe he could just whisper it. Wouldn't that have been enough? Is power lacking? Why say with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth? Why? Because of the situation he's in. Not only the timing of it, which is so important that he would be dead and be dead days long enough, but that people understand what is going on, that people see his glory, that he is the resurrection and the life. The tomb is opened and he, as it were, shouts to the dead Lazarus, his voice needing to penetrate the distance and enter the tomb for all to see what it is that brings the life, his word. And so all of them around can hear him speak and see that through him is the life. So he doesn't just whisper it, he shouts it, Lazarus, come forth. And under the power of the word of God that hung the stars in the skies and set planets in orbit, the dead man comes to life. A resurrection life, sovereignly done. For someone who is dead and has no ability to find that life. And the preaching of the word of God and the speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as he calls people to him and marvel at his glory. To repent of their own sin and their self. And even in their fears of death, even in their deepest griefs, to find in their life him. What an amazing thing. All these things. The glory of God, the working of faith, death, sorrow, sadness, different types of people with different types of struggles and different types of gifts, all set on display in the death and resurrection of one who Jesus loved. Isn't that striking? What the wisdom of God must be to show us all these things in this one man's life and death, being told such little about him, but being so instructed by the fact of what we do know about him. Jesus loved him. I mentioned in the very beginning how we relate to people is what characterizes people to us sometimes. This one is my friend. This woman is my wife. In the case of the Lord Jesus and Lazarus, he's the one Jesus loves. And out of that comes all these glorious revelations in this chapter. But it's not just in the life of Lazarus, congregation. Dear child of God, it's in your life too, isn't it? Stop and think about it. Pray about it. Look back through the history of your life and how the Lord has used these exact same themes of his glory, his working of faith, his sovereignty, his love, to be your encouragement, your instruction, even your resurrection life. And he is still doing that today. But maybe you're thinking, but I still have a question. You say, I agree, I understand. But how do I know he loves me? The whole thing has been about the fact he loves Lazarus. And the whole thing is about the fact that he loves him. And all these things of salvation are all tied to the fact he loves him. But what about me? How do I know? How do I know? Maybe you ask the question as a defense, so you don't have to repent. I pray not so. Or maybe you ask the question out of a sincere struggle of mind and heart because you really want to know. You want to know if God loves you. And what is it that you can find in yourself, some feeling, some something that would tell you that he loves you? Well, as I said, congregation, the Lord Jesus is sovereign in death and in life. And he does things according to his own pattern and the pattern of his word. God never anywhere commands you to say, figure out if God loves you. He does say, make your calling and election sure, but that's something else. But you know what God commands us all the time, and you know what the question we really should be wrestling with is? Not does he love me? It's the wrong question. But do I love him? Do I love him? We already considered this morning when we read the Ten Commandments. We do it every worship service. We read Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Exodus chapter 20, but there are other portions we could read. Instead of listing off the Ten Commandments, the simple question is, do you love God above all and your neighbor as yourself? Do you think of it that way? Instead of saying, Lord, dost thou love me? Ask yourself, do I love him? Start where the word of God starts. And then woe be unto you if you find the answer to be, yes, yes, I do. I keep this commandment, I keep this commandment, I keep this commandment, I keep this commandment, I keep this commandment. I keep it all. I do all these things. I keep the law. I must love God. Then you end up like the rich young ruler. Because you do it all right. And then if you keep the law, what need of Christ do you have? Rather, what the Lord works is when you ask the question, do I love God? What do you find? As the Spirit is your tutor and teacher in the law, you find, I don't. I don't love God. I love myself. I love myself. I don't love God. As the Spirit penetrates your mind and heart deeper and deeper, the years you would live in faith, you find out more. I even hate him. I even hate him. It's horrible. It's horrible to the flesh. And the grief of a believer's heart is the longer the Lord works with them and strives with them and grows in them, they find a new depth of how much they hate him, even though they love him more and more. Your lack of love for him must be what it is that drives you to him in faith and repentance, so you rest in his love for sinners. You do not come to his love and then trust him. You must trust him as he calls you to his love. Make sure you get the question right. No one ever had to struggle honestly with the question, does God love me? God makes that very clear. He loves sinners and to their minds and hearts personally as well. But it begins not with that question of you discovering his love for you. It begins in your heart with your discovering your lack of love for him. That's what makes Lazarus so amazing. To be a man loved by God and a man who loved God. And that's an amazing thing still being witnessed and used in our lives today as we are being changed by the word of God, even through the very difficult experiences of death and life and sickness and pain and sorrow and groaning with words that cannot be uttered. as salvation is being worked, fresh in the minds and hearts of God's people as they are taken from the things of this world back to his resurrection life again, or sinners are drawn in the sense of their need and a knowledge of their law breaking back to his resurrection life. What a blessed thing. Lazarus, the man Jesus loved. Sinners, the people Jesus loves. And the blessed word of God, which is always their salvation, hope, and strength. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the love of Jesus Christ. And we pray that thou would bless now not only our worship, that we would have had minds and hearts to receive the Lord, rather to receive the word with thankfulness, but that thou would bless our time of discussion in the sermon discussion, that thou indeed, Lord, would bless the catechism and Sunday school times, that through these different means we would be drawn to thee and learn of thy love and power. Heavenly Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.